Well, dear friends, we're going to continue our journey through the book of Deuteronomy. So we're going to be looking at Deuteronomy 29 and 30 together. If you're using one of the blue Bibles, you'll find our passage on page 171 and 172. Now, we're not going to read the entirety of chapters 29 and 30, but we're going to read some sections on this so you can follow along on the screen, or you can follow along in your Bibles. First, we're going to read Deuteronomy 29, verses 1 through 15. These are the words of the covenant that the Lord commanded Moses to make with the people of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant that he had made with them at Horeb. And Moses summoned all of Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, and to all his servants and to all his land, the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread. You have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all you do. You are standing today, all of you, before the Lord your God, the heads of your tribes, your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and the sojourner who is in your camp, from the one who chops your wood to the one who draws your water, so that you may enter into the sworn covenant of the Lord your God, which the Lord your God is making with you today, that he may establish you today as his people, and that he may be your God, as he promised you, and as he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. It is not with you alone that I'm making this sworn covenant, but with whoever is standing here with us today before the Lord our God, and with whoever is not here with us today." Look down at verse 18 through 20. "Beware lest there be among you a man or a woman or a clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and to serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. One who, when he hears the words of this sworn covenant, blesses himself in his heart, saying, 'I shall be safe, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart.' This will lead to the sweeping away of moist and dry alike. The Lord will not be willing to forgive him, but rather the anger of the Lord and his jealousy will smoke against that man. And the curses written in this book will settle upon him. And the Lord will blot out his name from under heaven." Look at chapter 30, verses 1 through 4. "And when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice and all that I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there, the Lord your God will gather you. And from there, he will take you." Verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Verse 15. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So I feel pretty confident in saying that everyone here enjoys a good story. Now, we may not all enjoy the same medium for encountering a good story, but we all enjoy a good story. So here's what I mean. Some of you are readers. The excitement of a new page turner of a novel or historic account causes your anticipation to rise. You can feel the adrenaline and joy as you grab a new book from the shelf at a local store, or in reality, out of the Amazon box that's on your porch. And you're filled with eagerness as you open the book to discover what you hope is a new and exciting journey. Others of us love hearing stories. You love audiobooks or dramatic readings. You subscribe to podcasts where good storytellers rivet you through your headphones or your volume knob in your car as they draw you into a world of imagination. You hate hitting the pause button or coming to the end of a podcast because that means waiting for the next story. And you're eager because listening to a story, you begin to feel a part of the narrative. Many of us enjoy movies or TV shows, which are basically visual stories. Gifted actors wow us with their communication of human emotion and experience through the intensity of their performance. Screenwriters and directors engage us with visual magic and stunning sound that captivates us and fixes our minds upon every detail as we encounter a story through multiple senses, all of them meant to engage us with the content that we are witnessing. Directors don't simply desire that their audiences witness a story on screen, but that their audience are swept up in the story that they're watching. Music does this as well, right? Now, confession, I am not cultured enough to understand classical music. I mean, there's a reason it's called classical, right? It's in the past. I do love wordplay in musical poetry. I'm actually happy with less musical ability if an artist can draw me into the song or the story he's communicating. This is what makes pop and new country music so toxic and maddening. It's pointless and uncreative. I mean, let's bring back Folsom Prison Blues, please. What makes good songwriting so engaging is the stories that songs tell. Consider these lyrics. I was reflecting on this recently from a modern worship song. I am the least deserving, made worthy to touch his feet, the servant that did nothing to earn a seat at the wedding feast. I'm a created being. You created everything. You make footstools of fools and galaxies your rings. You are Christ the consummate, my hope and every confidence, worthy to receive praise from every mouth and every continent. It's powerful. The artist is communicating theology, but spins a poetic lyric that draws us into the cadence and the story that he's crafting. I mean, we love good stories wherever we find them. But here's what I think we don't want to admit. When we look at the story that we're living, we aren't that impressed. We suffer from a tunnel vision where we tend to focus on the immediate with little consideration to our past and our future. And when we do look behind or ahead, we're often looking through a lens that only reveals to us what's happening in the moment, or only reveals those memories of the temporary. We're prone, like Peter, to not set our minds on the things of God, but on the things of man. We don't look at our past, present, or future through the lens of what God is accomplishing, but rather through the lens of what we want or what we think we deserve. Our problem isn't that we don't love a good story or even our story, but that we're blind to the glorious story of all eternity that we, if we are in Christ, are a part of. The majestic story of redemption, the story of God, maker of heaven and earth, reconciling us to himself through Christ. The story of the church victorious through every age, never failing, but always victorious in Christ. The story of our pain being turned to glory and praise of the one who carries us in the midst of darkness. The story of the eternal weight of glory being accomplished through changing diapers, disciplining children, cleaning bathrooms, working hard at our jobs, obeying our parents and doing homework, dying to self and loving others. The story of repentance and forgiveness. The story that every one of us who are in Christ are living right now. But let's be real. Like, we don't think that way, right? We think about the coffee being cold, or the tone our spouse took, or the way our children didn't make their bed, or the way our parents are just so uncool and boring. We think of ourselves, right? Well, what does Deuteronomy 29 and 30 have to do with our problem? Well, the short answer is everything. Well, let's look a little bit closer to see how Moses moves deftly through this past, present, and future of Israel in these chapters, reminding Israel of what's happened in the past, warning them and encouraging them about the future, and calling them to action in the present. So our points for this morning are redemption past, redemption future, and redemption present. So first, redemption past. So chapters 29 and 30 contain what the majority of scholars agree is the third sermon, the third address given by Moses to the people of Israel on the plains of Moab. So if you remember, we've seen that the book of Deuteronomy is a book or a collection of messages Moses preaches to the people of God on the plains of Moab before they enter into the promised land. So in this third message, we actually see themes that we've become accustomed to. We have walked through the book together. And so often Moses has reminded the people that the Lord had delivered them out of Egypt, out of slavery. You see, the Exodus, God's saving of his people from Egypt, is the central saving moment, the saving event in the Old Testament narrative. It was to be the constant refrain that the fathers were to teach their children in Israel, and that the community of Israel was to remember and rehearse over and over again as a community. They were to dwell on the reality that God had seen their hopelessness and helplessness and acted from heaven on their behalf and had rescued them from slavery. But chapter 29 goes a bit further. You see, in verses 5 and 6, Moses adds that God's provision for his people had happened throughout their wilderness wandering. That God, their God, had delivered them, and then, even after their rebellion, had cared for them for 40 years in the desert. Now, we tend to see the wilderness wanderings in a negative light, and I think we should, but there's more to be seen there. The wandering throughout the wastelands was not because of Israel's faithful devotion to God, but due to their faithless rebellion against him. But notice this. God is merciful and gracious to a rebellious and faithless people. You see, it would have been right for God to, in wrath, destroy every member of the nation of Israel. But he didn't. Rather, we see the care of the Lord even as he punishes wickedness. That's important for us to grasp and remember. The Lord doesn't abandon Israel, but he does punish them. Israel is forced to wander in the wilderness, but they remain God's people. What is a sad and dark period in the history of God's people becomes a miraculous display of the power of God. You see, Israel didn't magically become champion survivalists, really adept at desert living. No. God gave them bread from heaven and water from rocks. It was the Lord who sustained them. Just because his people were experiencing the justice of God didn't mean that they were no longer the people of God or abandoned by God. So Moses can add the wilderness wandering to his catalog of events for the people to see the faithfulness of God. And then look at verses 7 and 8. He adds the recent past to his sermon. And when you came to this place, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, but we defeated them. We took their land and gave it for an inheritance to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of the Manassites. Friends, that's recent history for them. This was fresh in the memories of the people who were assembled before him. The conquest of these nations that stood in the way of the promised land was yet another way that God was saving his people. So take a second to see the bigger picture of what Moses is doing here. Moses is walking the people through their history and guiding them to see that they have experienced the redemptive work of God as he has rescued them, then as he sustained them, and now as he is strengthening them. He has brought them to the point that they were on the edge of the promised land. You see, Israel needed to be reminded of their past, but not as a depressing course in their failures, but rather an instruction about the sustaining providence of God. Dear friend, I wonder if you can look back over your life and see how the Lord has sustained you and brought you to this day. Regardless of how this day feels, the light may be shining on you, or the darkness may feel like it's ready to snuff you out. Can you see that in your life, the Lord has never failed to be by your side? You see, what we need are the eyes of faith. We need to look at our lives and ask the Lord to help us see how he has been there through all of the twists and turns working in and through us, what ultimately will lead to our ultimate redemption and his ultimate glory. Now, you see, what Moses knows is that you and I don't naturally have the eyes of faith. In fact, you and I, we often look at the stories of our lives and wish they weren't what they are. We wish we hadn't experienced the pain of our wrong choices. Or even worse, we wish we hadn't experienced some of the pain that has been done to us. Now, I'm not offering you a cheap antidote for devastating pain. Some of you have experienced deep pain and real tragedy in your life. And I'm saying to you, dear brother and sister, don't smile like it never happened. You've tried that. It doesn't work. The eyes of faith are not rose-colored glasses. Here's what I am saying. The eyes of faith are able to look at the horrible things that have happened and realize that you are not defined by your pain. You are not defined by your failures. You are not defined by your shame. The eyes of faith look at the darkness of the world and say, yes, that's evil, but evil will not triumph. For Israel, they could look at their past and know that they were still the people of God, even though they were failures and rebels. The Lord still wanted them to be his. He still called them to obedience. He still called them to himself. Dear friend, we can have the eyes of faith too. We can see the evil that has been done, that we have done, that has been done to us, and say, yes, that's evil. But I know a Savior who died to conquer every evil, both the evil outside of me and the evil that I see in me. For the Lord redeemed my life. And he did it in the past, and he'll be my redemption in the future. It's important that we see that we don't have the eyes of faith naturally. Moses tells us this in verse 4 when he says, but to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see or ears to hear. I mean, Paul tells us this same truth in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You see, Moses and Paul are reminding us that we are in need of the grace of God to understand spiritual truth, to even understand our pasts. So perhaps you're here today and you can't see how God has directed your path. Why not ask him to give you a heart to understand? I assure you, the Lord is jealous for his glory. And the prayer for eyes of faith is one the Lord delights to answer. Maybe you're here today and you can look back and even make sense of the pain and see how the Lord has directed you to himself. Then praise him. Let your heart sing with the truth that God has so directed your life that you would be drawn to him, that you would be delivered from darkness, both outside you and the darkness that's inside of you. Beloved, if you are born of God, he did that. Reflect on how the Lord, in overwhelming mercy, directed your steps to find him. Repent of sin. Trust him. If you're a believer here today, you know that God's redeeming work has functioned in your past. And that's worth rejoicing in. You see, Moses wants us to know that though we may have felt alone, if we are in Christ, we've never been alone in our journey. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, the main character Shasta is seeking freedom by journeying to a far land he only knows from stories and distant memories. And he's plagued on this journey by a lion. It chases him. It wounds his friends. It seems to be hunting him. And in the story, when Shasta is at his lowest, he's weeping and feeling sorry for himself. He suddenly realizes someone or something is walking beside him. And in fear, he doesn't say anything. But after much time, when courage rises, he speaks to this companion that's with him on the road. The companion responds to Shasta and asks him to tell him his sorrows. So the boy does. Beginning with his abandonment at birth, then his harsh raising by a foster parent who didn't love him, his troubles on his journey, and this crazed lion who hounds his every step. Then the being next to him reveals his identity. He's the lion. He is Aslan, king of kings in Narnia, and he's been chasing Shasta, but not to destroy him, but to guide and protect him in his journey from the dangers he faced outside of himself and inside of himself. And friends, in the passage, Aslan doesn't say things are going to get better or worse, but rather he reminds Shasta that for the journey thus far, he's been with him, and he'll remain with him to the end of the journey. Brother and sister in Christ, do you realize you have a companion on your journey? You have one to whom you can breathe your sorrows and he hears you. You have one who walks with you, even carrying you when you don't have strength. And though he seems to be your enemy at times, he isn't. He is doing what is necessary to bring you to himself. But Moses also directs Israel's attention to their future. Moses continues his sermon with two prophetic utterances about that which is going to happen in the nation of Israel. He tells them a parable of judgment, and then he tells them a promise of restoration. So first, let's look at the judgment parable. The end of chapter 29, Moses speaks of a future story that would come upon Israel. Now, the background is actually laid out in verse 18. So look at verse 18 again. It says, "Beware, lest there be among you a man or a woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware, lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit." This is a warning to the people who are gathered. And the warning is clear. Beware a wayward heart. Moses then proceeds to describe this conversation with one whose heart has turned away. This person begins to assume that they are safe because of the covenant relationship they enjoy with Yahweh. They assume grace. God has not destroyed me thus far. Surely he won't now. That's the natural outcome of a faithless heart. The one that Moses described in verse 4. The one that doesn't truly understand or see or hear. This is the person within the covenant community who looks to be one who genuinely knows what the Lord has done. Yet it's a charade. There is no changed heart. Moses knows a deceived and deceitful heart can spread poison and disease throughout a community like gangrene. Therefore, the Lord tells of coming judgment in the story where the promised land flowing with milk and honey becomes desolate and deserted and diseased, unfruitful and barren. Where the people are suffering. And the conversation ends with verses 25 through 27. Then the people will say, it is because they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt, and went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they had not known and whom he had not allotted to them. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against this land, bringing upon it all the curses written in this book. It's directly related to what we studied this morning in the catechism. That God alone, the one true God, is worthy of our worship, and he will not tolerate those who claim to follow him yet worship false idols or worship him falsely. I mean, the parable that Moses tells ends with the sad reality of the curse and the judgment of God coming upon the people of God. What a heartbreaking pronouncement is 30 verse 1. And when all these things come upon you. You see, Moses knew. He knew the people would not remain faithful to the Lord. But they would rebel for centuries. They would run hard in the opposite direction of their God. They would dare God to keep his holy word, beckoning for him to be just with their mockery of him. And the Lord did. He brought the curses of Deuteronomy upon his people. Friends, Israel tasted the wrath of God for their sin. They would face the terrible day of the Lord. But Moses doesn't stop with that parable. But he moves to proclaim a promise of restoration. So even though the people of God would taste the justice of God, their story would not end there. The Lord would judge, but he would save all who return to him. So verses 1 through 6 of chapter 30 tell of the day when the people of God return to him by remembering the covenant, remembering the Lord and obeying his voice. The picture Moses paints is beautiful. Verse 3, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you. And he will gather you again from all the people where the Lord your God scattered you. Notice, the Lord gathers whom the Lord scattered. If your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there he will take you. I mean, that's a statement of impossibility, right? Unless we're watching the movie Gravity and someone's floating off into space who believes in Jesus. And he's speaking about, and if they go to the highest parts of heaven, he's saying there's nowhere that God's people can go that are beyond his gathering in. Friend, do you know that? This is what the psalmist wrote. If I ascend to the heavens, you are there. If I go to the depths of Sheol, you are there. And if we're the people of God, that's a good thing. The prodigal son could not escape the realization of the Father's love. Neither can we. Neither can we. God will restore every one of his people who return to him. I mean, that is a hope-saturated promise. And that hope is not simply a sanctified wishing for the best, but a hope that is fixed on a sure promise that the Lord will restore, that though he break you, he will mend you, that though he wound you, he will bind up your wounds. You see, dear friends, Israel needed to see the hope beyond their pain, hope beyond their future failure. Because here's the truth, Israel had failures behind them, and Israel had failures in front of them. And dear friends, so do you. You have failures and pain in your past. And in this world, as long as you are breathing, there's pain and failure in your future. So what's going to sustain you? What's going to hold you up in the night when the memories of your past haunt you in the night? What are you going to do when the fears of your future failures cause panic to rise in your heart and you don't know what to do? What do? You turn to the Lord. Turn to the hope you have in him. Israel looked forward to the day when they would be gathered home by the Lord. For Christians, if you're a Christian here today, our hope is not so different. The Lord gathered his people and they returned to Jerusalem, their home. But dear Christian, you have a greater and better hope through the new covenant. Christ has come bearing our sin in his death on the cross, rising from the grave. He has ascended to the Father. But dear believer, he is coming back. He will return, and whether we live to see that day or if we die before then, the day will still come. It's still true. Jesus will gather his church from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and we will gather around the glorious throne room of heaven declaring, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." We have real hope, friends, today. We have real hope of redemption that is future. And that hope will help you in your days of affliction. Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon, the Victorian preacher from London. He writes this: "Dear reader, what wouldst thou do in the world without him? When thou wakest up and lookest forward to the day's battle, what wouldst thou do at night? When thou comest home jaded and weary, if there were no door of fellowship between thee and Christ, blessed be his name, he will not suffer us to try our lot without him. For Jesus never forsakes his own. Yet, let the thought of what life would be without him enhance his preciousness." Sometimes we can fuel our hope in God by considering what our lives would be like if he weren't our Father. Have you thought about that? If God was not your Father, what despair. To have no hope of any meaning for your life. No hope of any good to come. No hope at all. The life without Christ is a life wasted. It's a slow trudge to the grave with only temporary pleasures to experience along the way. But dear friend, if you are in Christ, life is hard, but you are not alone. You are part of a story that where one day you will be part of the victorious reign of the King. But even with remembering redemption past and looking forward to redemption future, Moses speaks to us today to experience redemption in the present moment. And that's our final thing today. God's redemption, redemptive work in the past and the redemption he brings to his people in the future is carried out before our eyes in the redeeming work he's doing in the present. So 12 times in this passage, Moses uses the word today. Why does he do that? Well, my friend and modern Bible reader, you hold in your hands what no Israelite would own in their lifetime. Perhaps you have more than one, or maybe multiple formats, electronic and print. You hold the scriptures. It's only in the last few centuries that individuals could own their very own copy of the scripture. And even to this day, there are many countries that don't have a Bible in their language. So you often take for granted what Moses' hearers would never experience, the written word of God. So for Israel, these words were spoken to them from generation to generation audibly. They were dependent on someone else reading the scriptures for them. So think about that. When someone would read the words of Moses, they would hear what over and over? Today. Today he is with you. Today decide to be with him. Regardless throughout generations, it would always be today. Today he makes a covenant with you. Today. Again, over and over, generation after generation, they would know that redemption is a reality for them right now. In that moment. It's true for you. Moses declares in verse 15 of chapter 30, "See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil." And I say the same to you today. Will you turn from sin and turn to Christ? If you aren't a Christian, I'm thankful that you would be here today. I believe that the Lord actually has you here for a reason. Not the least of which is for you to hear the good news that your life can have meaning and purpose. We all want it. But we seek it through selfishness and rebellion. And the Bible calls that clearly sin. And to those who remain in sin, they will face the wrath of God. And friend, we don't desire that for you. We desire that you would know life. And you can through turning to Jesus, repenting from sin and placing your trust in Christ. And his death on the cross, he took your punishment and then he rose from the grave so that in believing in him, through believing in him, his life becomes yours. If you have questions about that, talk to me after the service. I would love to share with you more about what it means to follow Jesus. If you're a Christian, can you see that you have life today? You're not governed by your circumstances or your situations, but by Christ. You are caught up in a story so much greater than what your eyes can see. It's the grand story of redemption. It is the greatest story ever told. So, what is the arc of your story? Our desire to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, our desire to play a role in a story that matters, will only be satisfied by entering into the story of redemption. The story where the God of all creation redeems us and makes us his own. The story where we aren't the hero, but the rebels and the enemies who are saved by the hero. The story where you and I aren't the rescuers, but the rescued. The story of Israel wasn't a story of their majesty, of their might, of their glory, but a story of the glory, majesty, and might of the God who loved them and redeemed them. It was the story of their deliverance out of slavery and into family. This is what Moses was preaching on the plains of Moab. He preached the gospel to Israel. That by faith in the God who had redeemed them from slavery, they could receive new hearts able to respond in love and obedience to the Lord who had loved and freed them. Their individual lives, their individual stories mattered, and so does yours. God is speaking to you today. The hope that comes with knowing that your stories matter, that your life actually counts, and the way in which you live and the decisions which you make have consequences not just for this life, but for all eternity. Sure, you wouldn't have chosen the way that your life has played out, the circumstances of your story, but you're not the author. You're not the director. God is. And that thought that he's in control has the ability to anchor your soul in this life. The reality that your life is held by the sovereign hand of God should bring strength to your fainting heart and hope to your weary mind. Because, dear friend, if you are in Christ, you know the end of your story. You know what is coming. You know what is eternal. You know Jesus wins. Spoiler alert if you haven't finished the Bible yet. Dear friend, the Lord sent his only son, Jesus, to come to ransom a people for himself from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He knew that the law would be broken, that Israel would be judged as covenant breakers, and he knew that in order to deliver his people, one must come keep the covenant. One must obey with a pure heart, and one must accomplish the demands of the law. Jesus did that. The Lord knew that innocent blood was the only provision for the forgiveness of sins. The wages of sin was death for the guilty, unless innocent blood was shed in the place of the guilty. And dear Christian, Jesus has shed his own blood for the souls of his people. If you're a Christian, that's your story. You're the guilty one, rescued and forgiven through the work of Jesus and his death on the cross. You don't have to worry if God cares about you. You don't have to wonder if God is interested in your life. He is. He proved it through the resurrection of Jesus and his death on the cross. You don't have to wonder if God loves you. He has declared his love in a bloody cross and an empty tomb. Brothers and sisters, we need not be fretful or despairing. God has brought us into the greatest story ever written, and we play a part now and for all eternity. The story of redemption, past, present, and future, is the story of each and every believer in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we often forget our story.